Congratulations, which I have, and I have previous to coming up here, I asked for a couple of volunteers to help me, and I'm going to actually use a physical illustration in a moment, but I'm going to begin with this first one on paper, and what we want to learn tonight is the great importance of implication, and you've heard me talk about that before. And it may be the case that there are none here, and probably not, there are none here who believe or teach that the Bible does not, in fact, teach anything by implication. There have been some in the past that made quite a big deal out of that. And Brother Thomas Warren is one who fought against that, one of many. And there are still some who do that. As a matter of fact, I had to fight against some of that in the last lectureship where I spoke in the manuscript because of the writings of some of our brethren that I reviewed was in fact along that same line. They were using implication improperly and so it had to be taught upon. Well, it may be the case, and like I said, it probably is the case, and no one here is having a problem with that particular type of false doctrine, but it may very well be that there are some here who do not understand how implication works, so that you can actually learn as much as you can from what the Scriptures say, and then also be able to teach implication, because when you do Bible studies, that's something you're going to have to do when you get to the point of answering questions, because you're saying certain things to this person, and you're going to these verses, and they say, well, that's not what that says. And you're going to have to explain that you're actually using implication here. And so that's something that's important to us. Now, I'm going to pass this around in just a minute. I'm going to hand it to Jamie, and it can go around. And I wish I had this larger, the chart, but I don't have that. We don't have any particular way to hold that up even. But I want to notice with you right here, there is a geometric figure right here. It's actually a square. Everybody knows what a square is, those of us who are in accountable ages here. And you'll also notice that it is designated X. So this is a geometric figure, and it is called X. And you'll also notice, and I know it may be a little hard to see from your chair, but at the bottom it has a designation of 7 inches. So this side of this square is 7 inches. So let me start passing that around. Now, the explicit information given to you is what's right there. That there is a figure, geometric figure, a square called X, and it has one side that is 7 inches. That's the explicit information that you're given. Or, you might say, the explicit statements. And that's what you see as a heading on that piece of paper. Now, let me break right there, pause, and teach you a little bit about what being explicit is. Explicit, and as it has to do with the Bible and other things, is that this certain thing is said or taught in so many words. And you don't have to use your powers of reasoning in order to learn that. So what do you learn from that paper? That there is a geometric figure, a square, designated as X, and one of the sides of that square is 7 inches. Now that's all the explicit information that's there. But can you learn anything else? Now, when you look at that paper, would anybody doubt that that's the case? Haley, you can just keep that paper. Just leave it right there. It's fine. I'm going to pass this next one around, which will teach you what a few things, anyway, that we can learn by implication, where you have to use reasoning in order to ascertain that information. Now, when you look at that paper, could you deny that the square exists? Well, no, it's there on the paper, as it were, in black and white. Could you also deny that it's designated as square X? No, that's on the paper. Could you also deny that one of the sides of that square is 7 inches? No, you can't deny it because it is, in fact, 7 inches. It's been designated. All that's right there. You don't have to try to figure it out. There it is. As long as you can read and see that and you know how to read English, it's there explained. Now, here are some things that you can learn by implication. First of all, and I'm going to pass this one around too. First of all, This figure X has an outside dimension of 28 inches. Well, we use that, if you remember something about geometry from school, that if each one of these sides is 7 inches, and you can just use simple multiplication, you know that's 28 inches. Every square has 4 sides, we know that. Well, you could also know that this figure has an area, that is, the total surface area here of this square, is 49 inches. Well, you'll remember that if you take multiply one side by another side, you'll get 49 square inches here. Well, that's not explicitly stated on that paper that went around. And it's also not explicitly stated right here, not in this section right here. It is over here, because that's what we learn from those explicit statements. Now, you also notice from geometry that all the sides of this square, figure X, are 7 inches, because that's the established properties of a square. And that's part of the definition of being a square, that all the sides are the same length. Now, also the other thing that makes it a square is that all of the corners, all 4 corners, are 90 degrees. If they weren't all 90 degrees, they would be a parallelogram. Now, Mike's probably knowing exactly what I'm talking about. He probably has to teach some of these things. So that's what you learn from that figure. I don't know whether he teaches geometry or not, but at any rate, I know he knows exactly what I'm talking about. I've had to teach these things, or things along that line anyway. So you learn by implication that those things are true. Now, that which was taught explicitly, you cannot deny unless you're willing to deny that which you have in front of you as empirical evidence. Because I passed the paper around. There it is. There's the figure. It's X. It has one side that's 7 inches. Now, considering the fact that we have the laws of geometry, the laws of mathematics, which have been established for centuries, the only way that you can deny that that right there, the various parts of that that were told to you or explained to you by implication, are any less binding on you than that which was taught explicitly, you again have to deny all of those laws of mathematics and geometry. Well, there are laws of logic and reasoning, how to reason about those things which are written. And that's what we're learning here. So what God commands explicitly, and the surety of it, is equal to that which He teaches by His explicit statements, which you must take, you must infer, because He's implied it, they're just as binding. In other words, everything that God teaches explicitly, He teaches implicitly. The implication from those statements. As a matter of fact, and I'll give you this also as a little side note, and until one of you or me, until we find our names in the Scriptures, everything from Genesis to Revelation is binding on you and me only by implication. There's not a verse of Scripture in anywhere that is addressed specifically to me or to you, where you don't have to use any power of reasoning to figure out that God is talking to you through His Word. It would have to be in so many words in order for it to be an explicit statement. So, you have to use your powers of reason. That's implication. And you can see how it's such a fundamental thing. Because if you deny implication, you end up denying that God's Word has anything to do with you at all. Because no one now living can find their name in the Bible. It's just not there. Are there names in the Bible? Absolutely. If it's recorded that the Lord told the Apostle John to do something, go here and do this, John didn't have to use his powers of reasoning to figure out what the Lord told him necessarily. It was addressed to him. But, like the Great Commission, that's not addressed to us specifically. The Lord was talking to His apostles. Their names are not mentioned explicitly in that statement. So even at that, you have to use some implication to know that He was actually addressing those who were with Him. So implication is so fundamental and so important. So it's important to be able to see it. Now sometimes you realize that and you don't think about it as implication. You just know, well, that's the right way to think about it. But unfortunately, there are times when someone's trying to make a point and they're saying certain things are derived from this verse or passage of verses, and somebody else denies it. And so implication becomes very important there. It could also be that something that you or I could be saying about the Scriptures, and in fact, it's actually implying something else, and we don't realize it. And someone comes along and say, "Brother or sister, do you know that what you're saying actually implies something else, and the other thing that it's implying is false?" There's another law of logic. Every doctrine which implies a false doctrine is itself also false. So if you hold a doctrine, or I hold a doctrine, and it implies another doctrine that's false, the original doctrine I held is also false. That's very important. Now, we're going to go to the actual physical illustration that I wanted to give you tonight. Lisa, could you please come to the front? We had to figure out somebody that was obviously taller than me. And Lisa's been very kind to show. Now, if you see us together, Lisa is taller than me. Okay? You can see that. You have empirical evidence that she's taller than me. Okay? Thank you very much. Appreciate it. Now, we're going to use somebody else now who's obviously shorter than me. Juan, will you please come to the front? And no snickering. Here. Now, it's obvious that I am taller than Juan. Now, anybody that has the ability to see is not going to deny that I'm taller than Juan. It's just obvious. No one would also deny that Lisa's taller than me. Okay, you can sit down. Now, here's the thing that you didn't see. It's just as true that Lisa is taller than Juan. There's no empirical evidence for that because I didn't have the two of them stand beside one another. How do you know it? Lisa is taller than John, and John is taller than Juan. Therefore, it's so simple, please get it, Lisa is taller than Juan. Now, the last conclusion there is just as sure as the two instances of empirical evidence that you saw. Anybody doubt that Lisa was taller than me? No. Anybody doubt that I'm taller than Juan? No. As sure as you are of that information, you'd better be sure that Lisa is taller than Juan. That's the law of implication. Now, let's go to our Bibles now. And I gave you this information before. And you'll find the biblical writers using implication. One of the most important passages that we can notice is from 1 Corinthians 15, talking about the resurrection of the dead. Paul goes into some detail, and it's actually a fairly complicated set of premises and conclusions that are built one upon another and so forth. Now, what I'm going to actually do tonight is I'm going to go through some verses of Scriptures with you over a set of syllogisms. A syllogism is propositions or premises and a conclusion. And I actually have four here, and this could be probably tidied up a bit if you're actually going into debate or something with this. But I'm going to notice with you the problem of the faith-only doctrine. And what I'm going to do here is I'm going to take faith-only and I'm going to plug it in here as though it were true. And in fact, it's not true. But we're going to see what the implication of holding that doctrine is. Okay? We're going to want to begin here in a minute in Luke chapter 4. I'm going to take you to a few different verses of Scripture, which we're going to have to tie together in just a minute. The faith-only folks believe that one is saved at the very moment that he believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, how do I know that? Well, if you have a televangelist who is preaching to you, and he goes through all the stuff he teaches, and then he tells you, just pray the sinner's prayer, and you'll be saved. Now, pray it with me now. And they go through whatever type of mantra that they have. I accept you, Jesus Christ, as my personal Savior, whatever it is that they say. On and on. Okay, and what do they say then? When you in the television audience has prayed this prayer, you're all now saved. You're saved because you believe. Well, in actuality, they're having you pray that prayer, so they're actually adding something else there. But the idea is that faith only. So, we'll put this together in some syllogisms. And what's going to happen in each one of these four, that there are two premises and a conclusion. I kept them all really simple. One of the premises is false. The other one is true. The conclusion follows, that is, that the syllogism is valid. That means that the conclusion that you drew from the premises that you put down actually brings forth this conclusion. It's a correct conclusion to what you've put down. And I hope that each one of these premises are, in fact, precisely enough stated. Again, if you're going into debate, you might want to clean this up somewhat. Maybe make it a little bit more precise if necessary. You'd have to kind of fool with it a little bit. You have to be very careful when you go into debate or any time when you're trying to be very precise and prove yourself. You've got to be careful how you talk and how you write so that you don't have ambiguity. That is, that somebody could take this in one or more way, in two or more ways. You have to be careful so that somebody else doesn't take it in a way that you don't mean. Well, I want to notice our first syllogism. The first premise here is one is saved at the very moment he believes that Jesus is, quote, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's from Matthew 16:16. I use that scripture there as a convenient quote. Okay? Now, I'll just tell you that premise is false. But I plugged that in. Remember, we're looking at the faith-only doctrine and the implication of saying one is saved at the moment that he believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, which is the basis for the faith-only doctrine, which is held by many in the denominational world. All right, what I did here is I put these syllogisms together. Is the top premise is false, the middle one is true, and I give evidences for that from the Scriptures, and then I draw the proper conclusion. Now, the conclusion has to be false. It is not possible, because of the law of contradiction, that the conclusion in a premise, or in a syllogism rather, that has one or more false premises, the conclusion cannot be true. It has to be false. It's the law of logic. Alright? So each one of these conclusions is also false, but they are the proper implications from that doctrine, faith only. Okay? So our first premise is one is saved at the very moment he believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now here's the second premise. Now this one is true. Notice this. The demons, or devils, believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now is that true or false? It is true. Let's prove that it is. Let's begin in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 and verse 41 is a verse of Scripture that I want us to understand something about. And then I'll take you to some other verses to put everything together. So we're trying to figure out, we're laying forth evidence now to prove this premise that I've laid forth. It is true, but we want to prove it, of course. Okay? Luke 4 and verse 41 says, "And devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, Thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he," that is the Christ, "rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ." Now, when, if you look at the American Standard, which comes, its translation comes from the Westcott Hort Greek manuscripts, that the order of the wording in this verse is a little bit different from that which the Textus Receptus, which King James uses. So the King James says, "Thou art Christ, the Son of God." The American Standard says, "Thou art the Son of God." So they take the word Christ out, and it's just at the latter part. Well, that's the difference between the manuscripts. It doesn't change the meaning in any way. It doesn't mean that the American Standard is wrong necessarily here. Now notice the correlation between what they say and then what the Lord knows, why He's telling them not to speak. First of all, notice what they say. They're speaking to Jesus. The demons are speaking to Jesus. "Thou art Christ, the Son of God," or "Thou art the Son of God." Well, they're saying you are equal with God. Jesus, you are God. In other verses, they say Jesus of Nazareth. identifies him as that particular person, the Jesus of Nazareth, who is walking the earth. You are God. And then he says, not to speak. He suffered them not to speak. In other words, don't tell other people. Don't go around telling people, because you know who I am. What does the Scripture say that they knew about Jesus? Jesus of Nazareth, who they'd already said was Jesus, who's the Son of God. It says that they knew that He was the Christ. Now, for them to know that He's the Christ means that they know that He's the Savior, the Christ, the Anointed One. That's what's involved in that title. Okay. So that means that they believed that He was the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Savior. Yes, they believed that. If we look at James chapter 2, let's go over to James chapter 2 and see a corroboration of these things. And if anyone would say, well, John, you ought not to use this, I say, look at James chapter 2 and see if it's not correct. James chapter 2 and verse 19 says, thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well, because there is one God. Now notice what James says, by inspiration, the devils also believe and tremble. Well, it's corroborated here. What do they believe? They believe there's one God. When we go over here to Luke chapter 4, and we're going to look at some other passages in a minute, they not only believed in the God the Father, but they believed in God the Son. And they believed it enough to say it, and say it in front of Him. They believed also that He was the Christ. Okay. Now, let me take you to Matthew chapter 8. We're actually going to be coming back to these verses again in just a little bit. But I want to notice with you some other verses to go with it. And it's preparatory for what's coming next. Matthew chapter 8, verses 29 through 32. This has to do with the demon legion. Notice what's being said here. In verse 29, and behold, they cried out. That's legion, that's the devils that were in, or demons that were in this man. And behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? And we'll come back and look at these other verses in a minute. But notice verse 29. Now, come back to Luke chapter 4. There's another place where it's speaking of these things, of these demons or devils proclaiming their faith, their belief that Jesus of Nazareth is in fact Christ. Now notice in verse 33 beginning, and in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace, and come out of him. So Jesus is talking to the demon, not talking to the man. Who's said this? You might mistake that a little bit there, but the one who said, thou art the Holy One of God, was the demon inside of him. Now Jesus said again, similar to here in 35, hold thy peace and come out of him. Why did he say, hold thy peace? Because he knew who he was. He knew, the demon knew and believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Now, we've established that premise is true. We have a first premise. Notice this. One is saved at the very moment he believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The demons or devils believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Therefore, this is the correct conclusion from these premises. In other words, this syllogism is valid. Therefore, the devils were in a saved condition when they believed it. Okay? Now, I want to notice with you next, what I did is I took the conclusion of each of these and I dropped it down and it became the first premise in the next syllogism. So we're tying all of this together. So our first premise here, this one also is false. Why? Because the conclusion in the previous syllogism was false. The devils were among the saved. Remember, we're doing this according to the doctrine, faith only. Now, our second premise here is there is fellowship or communion between the saved and the Christ, both between themselves and between themselves and the Christ. That's fellowship. Now, I purposely did not go to passages like 1 John 1:7 and following and so forth. I didn't go to those passages because they actually teach the reputation of this faith-only doctrine, and I didn't want to introduce that here because it would sort of give it all away here at once, and I didn't want to do that. I wanted to drop through these syllogisms, these logical findings as we go through them. Now, what's the evidence for this second premise? And that's Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 6. And it might even be one that they would want to use, these devotees of this doctrine. So Ephesians chapter 2, notice with you what's being said here. We need to notice some things about these verses. 5 and 6, Ephesians 2, 5 and 6. For Paul's writing, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, talking about God, about Christ, quickened us together with Christ. And then the parenthetical insertion here, by grace you're saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places. Notice again, in Christ Jesus. The saved, those who are alive, quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. Now we're raised up together. I'm putting emphasis on these words. To sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Now you can take these verses here and understand, and this is proper, this is true, and those are the right verses to use. I would want to use some more, but as I said, I did not put those in because I didn't want to give it all away at once. There is fellowship or communion between the saved and the Christ. That's between themselves. Remember it says, for us to sit together in heavenly places, and we're in Christ. So all the saved are in Christ. If the demons are saved, they're in Christ. Notice the proper, we're going to notice this in just a little bit, the proper thing here. Notice the conclusion. Therefore, there was fellowship or communion between the devils and the Lord. That is, they were in the Lord. Now everybody here, if you don't know it, that's false. That's a false statement. But the conclusion has to be false because the first premise, the devils were among the saved, is false. The middle, the second premise, is true. But conclusion has to be false. Okay, so our syllogism 2 is the devils were among the saved, and that comes from syllogism 1, the conclusion. And there is fellowship or communion between the saved and the Christ, between themselves and all of them in the Christ. Therefore, there was fellowship or communion between the devils and the Lord. That is, they were in the Lord. That's what the verses teach us. If faith only is true. Alright, syllogism number 3, next step. Now, again, the first premise is false in this syllogism 3, and it's taken from the conclusion of syllogism 2. The devils were in Christ or of His own, just as we are. We're Christ. We're His own. Well, if they're in Christ, then they're His own. Now, Jesus cast out the demons. Is that true or false? Yes, it is true. All right, let's go back to Luke chapter 4. And we'll notice some things we didn't notice before. Luke chapter 4 and verse 4. Notice, the devils also came out of many. How did they come out? Because Jesus rebuked them and cast them out. And they cried and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of God. and rebuked them, suffering them, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. Okay, we noticed that verse a little bit earlier. Now, let's turn back to Matthew chapter 8 now, and we'll pick up some verses that we didn't get a while ago. Okay, again, that is Luke 4 and verse 41 is a preface here. Notice 8 and verse 29 again. And behold, they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" Now, we'll pick up verse 30. "And there was a good way off from them, and heard of many swine feeding. So the devils besought him, saying, If thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine." Well, did he cast them out? Yes, he did. "And he said unto them, Go. And when they were come out," well, they were cast out, were they not? This is verse 32, Matthew chapter 8. "And he said unto them, Go, and when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea, and perished in the waters." Well, does this account say that Jesus cast out those demons? Yes, it does. Okay? Now, let's go back to Luke chapter 4 and notice a previous event. What I'm doing is I'm using a few scriptural examples here, examples from the Scriptures of Jesus casting out demons. It's not the only examples we could look at. There are others, but these are ones that we're noticing here. Luke chapter 4, verse 33 again. "And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, Let us alone, what have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace, and come out of him. And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him, and hurt him not." Now I want to ask you a question. You look at these verses. Did they confess their faith in Christ? That is, they believed He was Jesus who is the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God. Did they say they believed that? Did they in fact believe it before He cast them out? Yes, that's exactly what happened here. So that means that they were in a state of salvation, according to the faith-only doctrine, at the very time that Jesus cast them out. That's important, brethren. Notice the syllogism again. The devils were in Christ or of His own, and Jesus cast out the demons. What's the conclusion? Therefore, Jesus cast out Himself or was divided against Himself. Now to understand that a little bit better, let's go to syllogism 4. And this is the last one. Some of you may be glad to hear that. Now, from the last conclusion, notice the first premise again. Jesus was divided against Himself. That one, of course, is false. Why? Notice now Matthew chapter 12. Now we notice, I just pulled this out of the verse actually, because Jesus makes this explicit statement. "Every house divided against itself shall not stand." We're going to notice that again in just a second. That's from Matthew chapter 12. So, the premises are, Jesus was divided against Himself. Then, every house divided against itself shall not stand. Therefore, Jesus cannot stand. That means He is destroyed. And more than that, He's destroyed Himself. Let's notice the evidences now. For this second premise, every house divided against itself shall not stand. Notice Matthew chapter 12 here. And this one's very easy to understand. It's an explicit statement of the Lord. He says this in just so many words. Notice verse 25. Of course, this is where the Jews had said that Jesus was casting out demons by the power of Satan. Okay? Now, verse 25, "And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation." That is, that it comes to naught. It's destroyed. It's laid low. And He goes on to say, "And every city or house divided against itself shall not stand." And then He uses Satan as an example also. "And if Satan cast out Satan..." Now, notice the parallel of what Jesus says here in verse 26 to what the faith-only doctrine actually implies. Jesus said, "And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand?" That's a rhetorical question. The answer is there. No, it shall not stand. Now take out Satan and put in Jesus. "And if Jesus cast out Jesus, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom," or Jesus' kingdom, "stand?" It shall not stand. Well, what is syllogism for? Jesus was divided against himself. Of course, that's a false premise. Then, "every house divided against itself shall not stand." Therefore, Jesus cannot stand. Jesus has destroyed himself. He has destroyed everything he stands for, everything he's taught, everything he is, every one of his attributes. He's destroyed himself. He's destroyed the Father. He's destroyed the Holy Spirit. He's destroyed all that is truth, if faith-only doctrine is truth. Now, I want to notice what this doctrine does. I'm teaching you about implication. You might not think that faith-only is that big a deal, but brethren, the people who believe it have destroyed the entirety of the Bible by that one little doctrine, because it implies all of these other things. And if you really dig around, you probably find some more that it destroys too. In actuality, you open yourself up to every false doctrine. If you allow in one thing of contradiction, one logical contradiction in, and believe that, you're allowing yourself open to all of them. Because if one contradiction can be true, all the rest of them can also be true. Now, we've noticed here, all coming all the way down from faith only, that one is saved at the very moment that he believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You have to then believe, if you believe that now, you have to believe that the devils were in a saved condition. You have to believe that the devils had fellowship with God. You have to believe that Jesus cast out himself. And then you have to believe that Jesus' kingdom, Jesus himself, is destroyed by Jesus himself. That's the implication of that doctrine. And if you can destroy Jesus, then you can destroy the Father. You can destroy the Holy Spirit. You can destroy His Holy Word. You can destroy all the truth. And what are you left with? And these fellows who believe this doctrine say, "We are Christians, and we're defending and upholding this," when in fact they are trying to destroy it. Now, brethren, if implication is not important, pray tell me what is important, and prove that it's not. The fact of the matter is that it is vitally important to all of us that we learn that. Now, this is something that you can use if you're dealing with the faith-only person. And again, if they say, "Well, you shouldn't use demons," you just trot them right over to James chapter 2 and say, "You take that up with James," because he used it. And that's by inspiration. So it pleased the Lord that that be used. So I'm going to use it. Now, here's something that you need to learn, you need to understand. When you hold a doctrine, you need to be careful. You need to think about, what am I doing? What am I thinking? What am I believing? Is the doctrine I'm holding, does it imply things that are wrong? If it does, you're holding on to a false doctrine. You don't have to give that up. You have to give that up. Ephesians 5:11 tells us, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." Brethren, you cannot hold on to a false doctrine and be pleasing to God, even if you don't teach it. That's false. People have said that you can hold a false doctrine as long as you don't teach it. No, brethren, that's not right. Because if you're believing it and upholding it in yourself, you have fellowship with that. That's falseness. That's darkness. You can't believe a false doctrine and be pleasing to God. You've got to get rid of it. Throw it away. Have no part of it. You need to be careful. It very well may be, and I suspect that to be the case, I haven't talked to a bunch of faith-only folks, but I suspect that most of them haven't the least inkling about this. Nothing. And their jaw might hit the floor if they realize that what they believed actually meant what it means. And they say, I didn't know. Well, brethren, you don't want to find yourself in that condition. I'm believing this doctrine, and I'm trying to destroy the Bible. But that's what happens. That's what happens. And in fact, every false doctrine will eventually come down to a conclusion, something like what the final conclusion is on this. Because it's contradictory to God's Word. And God's Word is His declaration of Himself to us. That and the general revelation in the created universe. You remember when Thomas had asked, "Show us the Father," or it may have been one of the others, "Show us the Father." Matter of fact, I think it might have been Philip. And Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long time? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Why was He called the Word, John 1 verse 1? Because He declared God to man. How did He do that? Through His teaching. What we have right here. Jesus declared God to us through His Word. Be careful of what doctrines imply. You need to understand implication if you haven't up to now. You need to learn how to use it properly. It's a powerful tool. Powerful tool. Powerful. A lot of people don't understand it, and that's why a lot of people get into trouble. Please, please work at understanding what's involved. If you are here tonight and not a member of the Lord's church, the Bible teaches us plainly that you have but one option if you want to be saved. That is, you have to obey the gospel. And it may very well be tonight, everybody that's here of an accountable age has indeed obeyed the gospel, and I suspect that's the case. It could be that you're here tonight and you have a problem with something that was done in the past. You may have some questions about whether or not you did all that you should have done. Well, we can help you with that. There's no reason if you reasonably know that what you did previously was not according to the Scriptures and you know now, then just make it right. You don't need to go over that in your mind and over and over and over again. Just do what needs to be done. It's simple. We're prepared. We'll help you. We'll get you to the water and we'll baptize you. It's not a problem. It could be, though, that you're here tonight and you are a child of God, but you're not living as you should. It could be that you've come here with one sin that you're not sure how to handle. We'll help you. But here's the answer. We'll dig if we don't know the answer. We'll dig till we find it because it's there. We'll help you. We can help you. You can know what you need to do about that sin. Whatever the case may be for you tonight, brethren, you need to get right if you're not. Don't be afraid to go to bed tonight because you're not sure that if you don't wake up, whether you're going to be in heaven or not. So be prepared. Be ready. Do what is right. We urge you, we encourage you, and God commands it of you that you obey His gospel. Come now as we stand and as we sing.